So Matt Frey started in 2014. You can see my kids there. Lydia's here. Just rolled in from her first year at college at midnight last night. So good job for getting up early and being here. She actually made sure I was here on time, truly, literally. I'm the pastor of Christian Formation, which means I oversee PCPC's teaching ministries and teachers and leader development, like deacons and elders, and then have kind of some programmatic things to oversee, including Winter Grace and the Companion to Christian Formation or the Companion Project. You'll hear more about that later this summer and fall. Chris Hatley, you may know, works full-time at PCPC now and has really helped get the Companion going and has been doing some incredible work, and you all benefit from that. This is essentially a series of core classes on the Christian life, looking at some very critical, important issues in the Christian life, like how to understand the Bible and how to pray, things like that. So we're going to launch that this fall. We're going to talk today about Presbyterian distinctives. And your series in Presbyterian distinctives was 2 weeks, which is great. I love that you're studying Presbyterian distinctives. I'll push back just a little bit and say 2 weeks isn't enough. There's a membership class for that. So I just want to give you, you've got some handouts on your table there, just a little bit of context. You talked about polity or governance last week. We're talking about the sacraments today. And I just want to kind of put those two topics in perspective. Those are not the only two Presbyterian distinctives. Cam, no shade. Those are great to emphasize. They are some of the most distinct of the Presbyterian distinctives. But we are Park City's Presbyterian Church. My guess is most of you did not grow up in a Presbyterian church. Maybe some of you did. But my guess is that that's not true for the majority of you. It's not true for the majority of people at PCPC. The majority have come from other churches, other traditions. So if you think about Presbyterian distinctives in a little bit broader context and place polity and sacraments kind of in conjunction with those, I would say the number one Presbyterian distinctive is that is what we believe about the Bible. We believe that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. That comes directly out of the Reformation and that cry of sola scriptura, that the church doesn't have equal authority to the Bible. No pastor has authority equal to the Bible or over the Bible, but that all that we believe, our faith, and all that we do, our practice, is under the authority of the Bible. That's got to be the most distinctive of all the distinctives. That's the foundation from which we start. We look to the God's word. We look to the Bible. Second, we believe in a big God. We believe that God is sovereign, that he is sovereign over all things, not only sovereign over creation, but sovereign over our salvation and sovereign over every circumstance in our lives. We've been looking at the book of Ephesians this past spring in morning worship. You've heard a lot about election and predestination from Ephesians chapter 1. We believe God is sovereign over our salvation. He calls us to faith because we wouldn't on our own. And so that God is sovereign over all things. Number three, the church. We believe that the church, that God designed Christians and churches to be connected. And this is where you really start getting into kind of Presbyterian practice at its heart. And some of what, I believe Paul was here last week talking about polity. Is that right? To be Presbyterian is to be connected. Connected as an individual Christian to a local church, and connected from one church to other churches. And so we are part of a denomination called the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. And we believe that it is God's design that Christians would not be living the Christian life independently, but connected together. And we believe that churches shouldn't be doing the work of ministry, fulfilling the great commission that Jesus entrusted to the church. We believe that churches should not be doing that independently, but together. And so we are connected to other churches across our country and world. We are connected to other churches for the sake of common mission. We can do more together than we can ourselves. And for accountability. We don't want to be self-ruling. Our session, our pastors can make mistakes. We don't have all of the answers. And so putting ourselves in relationships with other churches. And of course, as Paul talked about last week, we have elders to lead us. And if someone were to say, okay, what is a Presbyterian most, like most literally, most specifically, it just means we are an elder-led church, which is true of a lot of churches, but it's true of those churches because they steal it from us. Presbyterians, we are elder-led. The word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. Number four, the Christian life, and this is what I really want to emphasize for us today, this one right here, because this really connects directly with the sacraments. Number four, the Christian life, Jesus has given us his Spirit and the resources we need to grow as Christians. I don't know about you, but there are so many times in my life when I feel that my growth in Christ, my sanctification, my ability to stay connected to Christ, my sense of being loved by God the Father and kept by him and protected by him and cared for by him, there are so many times in my life, almost daily, where I live and think and even act as if it's all up to me. That it's all up to me. I've got to figure it out. I've got to figure out how to please God. I've got to figure out how to be good enough to be accepted by him. I have to figure out how to not be bad enough to be rejected by him. I have to figure out how to grow. I need to find the right discipline, the right mentor, the right church, the right book. I need just the right tools and experiences so that I can figure out how to grow in Christ. And what I want to just, if there was one thing to assure you of this morning, it's this: it is not up to you. It is not primarily up to you to grow as a Christian. God has given you his Spirit. God has given you the Word. God has given you the gift of prayer, and God has given you the sacraments. Just as we believe God is sovereign over your salvation, we believe he's sovereign over your sanctification. Does that mean we still have to give forth effort and participate and do work and think critically and pray hard and strive and learn? Absolutely, we still do that. But the pressure of growing as a Christian is not on your shoulders. You have a loving, faithful Heavenly Father who is leading you. He's leading you as a shepherd leads sheep. Because ultimately, he knows better than you. He will protect you. He will keep you. And so the sacraments are a part of that. The sacraments are a gift that God has given us as the church to help us grow in Christ, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to abide in Christ, which we hear a lot about from Mark Davis and other pastors here. And so if there was one thing to take away today, and if there was one thing I could say that puts the sacraments, the topic of the sacraments in perspective, it's that, that Jesus has given us his Spirit and the resources we need to grow. And then lastly, real quick, in terms of worship, there are Presbyterian distinctives about worship. And the main one would be that corporate worship, worshiping together as the local church, is essential. Essential. Not essential for your salvation, but essential for your sanctification, essential for living a healthy, godly Christian life. I would probably go so far as to say you will not grow in most discernible ways, you will not grow as a Christian if you are not regularly in corporate worship. You might, like in some random, isolated, minor, incidental areas, but not wholeheartedly, not consistently. The best thing you can do for your life and your growth as a Christian is to show up at a church on Sunday morning and go to corporate worship. So, with that in mind, I encourage you after class today, go to corporate worship, to 11 o'clock service. And bonus, today we celebrate the Lord's Supper in corporate worship. So it's timely that we're talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper today. So I want to give a definition as we talk about the sacraments. You have it there on your handout. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ and made effectual by the Holy Spirit. If you want to read the more formal, confessional definition of a sacrament, you can flip to the backside of your paper. You've got some key passages from the Bible on the sacraments, and then you've got some key statements from the Westminster Shorter Catechism on the sacraments. And question 92 summarizes it like this: what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. It's one sentence, but it's kind of a dense sentence with a lot of really rich content to that. And we're going to break it down a little bit. But a sacrament, we believe there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But these are holy ordinances. These are practices or ordinances, practices that are set apart by Christ for the church to practice, for all Christians to practice, to do, when they gather until he comes again. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only two that count as that. In some Christian traditions, you will hear about other additional sacraments: the sacrament of marriage, or the sacrament of last rites, or the sacrament of confession. We don't believe that those are sacraments in our tradition. We don't believe that they're instituted by Christ for all believers, for all time, until he comes again. Classic example, relevant to this room, marriage. We don't believe that you have to be married to be a good, faithful Christian. We don't believe that Jesus has commanded all Christians to be married. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it's really good for some of us to remain single. And so for that reason, we say, well, marriage, even though there's beautiful spiritual overlays between the relationship between Christ and his church and the relationship between a husband and a wife, even though it's richly demonstrated as a regular practice for God's people throughout the scriptures, it's not a sacrament because it's not for all believers. No questions today, Peter. No questions. I'm just kidding. What's your question? You just did. I'm going to give him a hard time because he's my cousin as well.
Why? Because you're referring to the Catholic Church, I think. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm curious, what would kind of lead them in particular to come to the conclusion that marriage, last rites, all these things are sacraments? Is it a different definition?
A different definition of the sacrament, yeah. In certain ways, a broader definition of the sacrament. And honestly, in a certain way, I would say they insert themselves into the definition of a sacrament. They insert the church itself into the definition of a sacrament. Notice, you know, what the Westminster Confession says here, how I summarized it. It's not the church's authority that makes these things true. It's not the church's idea that these are really good practices for Christians to do. We would go so far even as to say, while it's ordinary and regular and encouraged for Christians to practice these things under the authority of a church and administered by a pastor, they're also still real and valid practices, even if it's not an ordained pastor administering them. The Catholic Church would make a big distinction, though, and say, hey, no, these are our sacraments. These are the church's sacraments. Therefore, you're not really married in the same way if you weren't married within this church. Or there's extra blessing communicated from God through us to you if that priest is there and administers last rites. So I would say they are inserting themselves inappropriately into what constitutes a sacrament. All right, we're going to keep going. So it's a holy ordinance, a set-apart practice. It's instituted by Christ. Christ commands it. It's effectual by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that a pastor, by virtue of their rank or their ordination or their degree of sanctification, it's not something that a pastor has the power to make effective. It's not something that you have the power to make effective by your faith. In other words, a sacrament doesn't work automatically. It doesn't create in you any spiritual reality in and of itself. Just by merely drinking from a cup and eating bread, or having water poured or sprinkled over your head, or having you immersed into water, it doesn't do anything on its own. These are ordinary elements of life. It's only by the Holy Spirit that those things are made effective. And so these are very much Holy Spirit-filled practices. We do believe in the Holy Spirit in the Presbyterian Church. In fact, I would argue that in the Reformed tradition, we are more interested in the Holy Spirit than anyone else, because we believe that we need him more than anyone else, because the Holy Spirit has to be the one to regenerate our hearts and give us the gift of faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit has to be the one to make these ordinary things and practices like baptism and the Lord's Supper effective. And so don't be confused. Don't be shy. We are big on the Holy Spirit in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. All right, that's the definition of a sacrament. The nature of a sacrament, and we're going to fly a little more quickly here, is that they are relational. They are relational. And I put in parentheses there at the end, covenantal. Covenant is the Bible terminology word to describe the way that God relates with human beings, with his people. You can substitute almost in every place the word covenant for relationship. And so from through the Old Testament, established with Abraham is this covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace that's established in Genesis chapter 12, a few chapters later, God gives a sign of this covenant relationship. He promises to be Abraham's God, to make of him a great nation, for to cause him to be a blessing to the ends of the earth. And the sign of that covenant relationship, that bond between God and Abraham, was a sign of circumcision. And we're going to talk in just a moment how that is transformed, circumcision is transformed into baptism in the New Testament. But these sacraments are relational. They are relational in that they are covenantal. They're relational in that they are all about God ministering to us and confirming to us the way that we relate to him. And so in baptism, we have a tangible, experiential reminder of how God relates to us. He relates to us through Jesus Christ washing us by his blood. Washing us by his blood. Now, most of us would not associate blood with washing. We would actually put it in the exact opposite order, that because of blood, we need to be cleansed. But in the Bible, blood has cleansing power, has atoning power. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel, after a sacrifice of atonement was offered, the people of Israel had blood sprinkled on them by a priest. And they didn't duck, they didn't hide, they didn't, you know, crouch beneath their neighbor. They wanted the blood to hit them, to touch them, because it was symbolic of them being cleansed by the animal that had been sacrificed, and ultimately by the one who would come and be the ultimate sacrifice. And so this gets into some of the continuity between those Old Testament practices and New Testament sacraments. There's continuity between them. We've already mentioned it a little bit, talking about blood and cleansing, circumcision, baptism. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper have continuity or connection or progressive fulfillment between what's happening in the Old Testament and what's happening in the New Testament. Baptism is connected back to circumcision. Circumcision was that sign that everyone who was a part of the covenant family, every male received the sign of circumcision. So flip open your Bibles real quick to Genesis 17. So in chapter 12, God calls Abraham. In chapter 15, he initiates and symbolizes a covenant with Abraham. And in chapter 17, he gives Abraham a personal, physical, very sensory experience as a sign and as an enduring sign of being his covenant people. So it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And then Abraham fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations in an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Notice, God has already established this covenant with Abraham. Just keep that in mind. The relationship is already there. It's already present. It's already real. He's already given promises. But then after he's given that relationship, he gives him a sign pointing back to that relationship being real and what the nature of that relationship is. So starting in verse 9, he says, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Notice that it's not just Abraham. It's Abraham and his children, and in fact, everyone who's a part of his household. Verse 14, the passage ends saying, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. So throughout the Old Testament, that circumcision practice was a symbol, a holy ordinance, pointing back to the reality that this family, this child belonged to a covenant relationship with God. Even though that child receiving the sign of circumcision hadn't expressed faith in God yet, even though that child could not cognitively be developed to even understand the words that were being spoken over him, he was given the sign. And so fast forward into the New Testament, that sign of circumcision is developed and has continuity, but it's transformed into the practice of baptism. And you think of, there's continuity and discontinuity between circumcision and baptism. continuity in that they're both pointing to the way that a believer, someone who belongs in covenant relationship to God, is cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Listen to this statement from that we ask every parent who has their child baptized here at PCPC. This is the first baptismal vow. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? And so just like circumcision was literally a bloody sign pointing forward to the need for an eventual, permanent, perfect, atoning sacrifice that would shed blood for the remission of sins, baptism is a sign not just given to males, but to all believers and their children. And it's a sign that symbolizes the cleansing that has happened. So circumcision pointed the men forward in a certain sense. Baptism points everyone backwards to what already has happened in the atoning death of Jesus, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, that perfect, permanent sacrifice. And so there's this correspondence between baptism and circumcision. We won't read them now, but there are passages in the New Testament that affirm this connection. Colossians chapter 2, it's one of those passages on the back of your outline there. That's one that makes that direct connection of circumcision and baptism. This is the reason, though, it's part of the reason why in the Presbyterian tradition, the sacrament of baptism is not only applied to adults who have made a verbal, cognitively clear profession of faith with their lips, having been interviewed by elders. It's not only for those adults. It absolutely is. We believe in like adult baptism, right? Believer's baptism, yes. But it's also for their children. Because we're simply walking and continuing the pattern that was established by God for Abraham and his family in the Old Testament. And that pattern continues through the book of Acts. If you've been around the church, if you've been around Christianity a lot, you might hear a lot of people talk about, hey, we need to be like the book of Acts. We need to be Christians who live and churches who do the things like we see in the early churches in the book of Acts. Yes and amen. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptizing, right? At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. 3,000 people say, what should we do? We believe what's happening. We believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. We believe that he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. We do that. We go to new cities and we establish churches with elders. We do that. We go on missions trips. You see that throughout the book of Acts. But Acts chapter 16, we're going to look at it real quick, and we're just lingering a little here a little longer, just because this is usually an area where there's questions in terms of why we baptize children. But Acts chapter 16, we have the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses that come at the conclusion of those two people's conversions. These are unbelievers outside of the covenant, coming to faith in Jesus, crucified and raised for the forgiveness of their sins. And notice that it's not only Lydia and the jailer who were baptized, but their whole family and their whole household. So Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 14, it says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Notice there, we believe in the Holy Spirit. The Lord opened her heart. Going on. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Lydia was one of the first benefactors, first financial equippers and senders of missionaries in the New Testament. But notice in verse 15, it says she was baptized and her household as well. Does it mention that everyone else in the household was converted to faith in Jesus? It doesn't. Does it mention the names and the ages? It doesn't. But the language of a household receiving the sign is exactly the same as what you heard throughout the Old Testament with the sign of circumcision. But it's expanded so that everyone, not just the males, receive that sign. Similarly, the Philippian jailer, verse 30 says, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" That's what the jailer says. The apostles respond back, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. Notice that they preached to the whole household, but it doesn't necessarily say that the whole household made professions of faith. And in the very last verse, it says they were rejoicing that he, the Philippian jailer, had believed. So it could have been more people. It could have been all of the people of his household. It could have been his wife, his children, his servants. We don't know, but we know that the sign was given to all. And so that's why we continue to do that today. Go ahead in meaning like does everyone else is everyone else saved?
Like believing husband and then the wife is not really on board and decides to go along with it anyway. Because I'm asking like the household.
Yeah, I guess what do you mean by go ahead? Does it mean go ahead? Are you saying like is everyone saved or go ahead like should everyone receive the sign of baptism? This is going to be a total cop-out answer, maybe in some people's perspectives, but I would refer to what Paul Goebel talked about last week, talking about the role of elders in the church and being governed and shepherded by elders, that would be a decision that elders would make. In our particular church, and I would guess in most settings, if that wife and maybe we have adult children in play or children that are old enough to understand what's happening. Ordinarily, there would be some expectation of a verbal profession of faith. We do not believe in forced baptisms, like, come here, super soaker. We do not believe in forced baptisms. For the simple reason that we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Right? We don't believe that having water sprinkled or poured or you being immersed into it saves you. If we did believe in that, it would make the ministry of the church so much simpler. but we don't, right? So I would say ordinarily, that's a decision of the elders within that church conversing with, shepherding, talking to that family. I've been a part of a household baptism where I would say it wasn't entirely clear that, you know, it was a very strong, very clear profession of faith on the part of a husband. And it was kind of a, how would I describe it? A going along with a willingness on the part of the wife and teenage children. And that was a wisdom issue, you know, for the elders that were working with that.
Can we get into what does it mean when it says in
Mm-hmm. We're going to get to that in just a second. In the next 5 minutes, maybe, maybe. And I recognize this is a lot of material, and it's dense. And you know, I was going to spend more time on baptism and more time on the Lord's Supper, and I decided this morning to kind of scrap that and spend more time on just sacraments broadly. So I get that there will be particular questions about baptism and the Lord's Supper that I just don't answer, and would encourage you to look at those questions and answers on the back of the page. There's also, I made some copies of the relevant chapters from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So these are like paragraph, you know, multiple paragraphs on a question rather than just a sentence or two. So these are up here. You can take those if you'd like to, and happy to also answer questions afterwards. But there's a lot we're not covering, so it's all right. All right, what's the focus of the sacraments? The focus of the sacraments is God and His grace. God and His grace is the focus of the sacraments. They point us to Him. They point us to His grace. Again, these are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. These are, as John Calvin said, these are visible words. They are God's visible words to us. The sacraments are not about our faithfulness to God. They're not about our testimony to a watching world. They're about God serving, equipping, ministering His promises to us. And they point us to Him. And so when we celebrate baptism, you know, yes, we care about what the name of this child is and who their parents are. We care about some of the prayers that a family would make for the child. We care about where this person works. Like, we want to know people, but the sign is about God's promises. Similarly, with the Lord's Supper, that one is always usually much more clear that it's about God and His work. But sometimes, depending on the sensitivity of your conscience, depending on the circumstances in your lives, sometimes believers may struggle with, am I really worthy today of receiving the Lord's Supper? I'm pretty sure I've already sinned today. Do I have to fix that before I can receive the Lord's Supper? I'm pretty sure I'm in a season of life that is difficult and spiritually dry and weary. Can I still take the Lord's Supper? And I would answer it like this. In almost all cases, the answer is yes. The New Testament does put some parameters around taking the Lord's Supper. Things like, well, we need to understand what's happening, right? That's part of the reason, and we won't get into this today. Part of the reason, while a sign of baptism is given to believers and their children, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not given to young children who can't make a profession of faith. Because the New Testament does lay out that there's a cognitive understanding required as part of receiving the Lord's Supper. To take it worthily means that you understand it. To take it worthily means that you're living in repentance, not perfection, but repentance. You're regularly observing, oh, I sinned. Oh, I need to turn. I need to depend on the Lord's grace for forgiveness and new obedience. That you're making a habit of that consistently. And that you're in good, reconciled relationships with other believers. That's 1 Corinthians 11. I put the whole passage reference on the back of your handout there. But all of this to say, the focus is on God and His promises, His grace to us. It's not about us being worthy enough, us being understanding enough, us being sanctified enough. We talked a little bit earlier about certain practices and other traditions. If you look at church architecture, in Protestant churches versus Roman Catholic churches and Orthodox churches, you'll notice that this isn't universally true in all Protestant churches, but in most Protestant churches, the table where communion is served from is close to the people. And it's not obstructed by anything. It's not guarded by anything. There were eras in church history where churches literally created like a lattice woodwork wall, like a half wall in between where the congregation would stand and where the priests would stand and where the table was. And the idea was, what's happening up here is so holy and so important and so unique, we actually want to create even a barrier between it and you, because you, the people, are unclean and unworthy. And the emphasis in the Protestant tradition is, no, we're all, especially the pastors, unclean and unworthy, and we're all only given access to the grace of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And so the table is open to all who receive and rest on him alone for their salvation. All right, so the focus is on him and on his grace. Real quick, these last three. The power of the sacraments, the power, we've already mentioned it earlier, the power is the Holy Spirit. It's not us. It's not our faith. It's not a certain church or a certain pastor. It doesn't work better if you get it from the senior pastor versus an assistant pastor versus a ruling elder. It works the same. It doesn't work better if it's a big cup that's shared between believers or a small individual cup. It doesn't work better. I mean, remember in COVID, JP was mentioning COVID. Remember in COVID, those like the cups that had the bread cracker thing and the juice in one thing? Those might have not worked as well. But other than that, it's all, the power is in the Holy Spirit. The wisdom of the sacraments, I wish we could spend more time here. I wish we could spend the day here. As sinful people, as embodied people who have taste and touch and sight and smell and these senses, the sacraments are gifts. They are wise gifts from a loving Heavenly Father to embodied people. The sacraments help us. They help us because we do something physically. There are sights and sounds and smells and memories. We even talk about, hey, remember your baptism. Remember it, not because that's when you were saved, but because remember you were baptized and these promises were sealed and applied to you by the Holy Spirit in these sacraments. Lastly, the scope of the sacraments, they're observed by all Christians until Christ returns. I want to close with a passage from the Gospel of Luke. This will be real quick, I promise. But it highlights just how significant the connection between the sacraments and our own personal embrace by faith and joy in Christ is. That these things hang together. The sacraments are not these cold, strange, religious rites and practices that have no connection to this like warm, abiding relationship with Jesus. No, they hang together. They hang together. And you see that in the lives of the disciples. I won't give you all the background, but in Luke 24, Jesus has been raised. He has appeared to two disciples walking on a road, the road to Emmaus. The disciples haven't recognized him yet. They've been talking about the events in Jerusalem, about this man who was killed and raised and supposedly raised again, and the scandal and the confusion about it all. And they haven't recognized him yet. The risen Jesus even actually talked to them about how, well, those events were promised in the Old Testament. You know that, right? And still they didn't recognize him. But listen to what happens, what Jesus does that does cause the eyes of the disciples to open. It says in this is Luke 24, verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He, speaking of Jesus, he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's towards evening and the day is now far spent. They're just showing good Middle Eastern hospitality, but they don't know it's Jesus. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It was when he did that, when he broke the bread, all of a sudden it was as if they woke up from a dream, from a bad dream, and they thought that this is Jesus. He did this with us 3 days ago in the upper room. It's that act, that sacramental act of breaking the bread around a table with his covenant family that opens our eyes to see Jesus as God's word calls us to see him, as the one who was broken for us, his body broken, his blood shed for us. And it's always important to get that terminology right. The first time I was ever administering communion, I said, Christ's blood broken for us, his body shed for us, right? Which is like molting, which is not true. A broken body, shed blood. And of all the ways you could view Jesus and feel that you trust Jesus and feel that you have connection to Jesus, the only true, real way that you are connected to Jesus Christ is by trusting that his body and his blood was shed for you personally, that you entrust yourself to him as your Savior. And you will never be more close to Jesus than by that act of entrusting yourself to him. The first time, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and every time, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so, the sacraments are an incredible gift. They point us to Jesus. They grow us in faith because they point us to him again and again. And again, I know there's a lot I've not spoken to or answered. I know that I've talked a lot. Thanks for your patience. But let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these promises. Thank you for the ways in which you have graciously, wisely, lovingly condescended and given us these sensible signs in water and bread and a cup, to point us again and again and again to our need for cleansing and its fulfillment of that need in the cross of Christ. We thank you that even this morning we get to celebrate together as your covenant people, celebrate the sacrament of communion. We pray that as we do so, we would do so with hearts lifted up and eyes lifted up and voices lifted up to you. That it would not be about ourselves or certain traditions, but that you would seal and apply to us the promises of the gospel by your Spirit. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen and increase our worship and our delight in you. Pray your blessing over this group as they continue through the summer. Pray that you would watch over them, care for them, provide for their every need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you.